Good morning, family. There's a lot going on in our world right now. There's a lot of things clamoring for our attention, seeking to take root in our heart. And we're all wrestling with prioritizing what's important. What are we supposed to be focused on? What are we supposed to be convicted about? I know that's a big trial for me right now, with us building our house, with trying to have a healthy, God-focused family, with trying to be all things to all people in a culture facing a pandemic that we've never faced before, with a culture that is focused on this election right now. There's so much going on that's clamoring for our attention. And navigating through that, of trying to think, what's supposed to be going on up here? What's supposed to be going on in here? These are all major battles for our attention. And I look to God and I ask, God, what am I supposed to be thinking and feeling? Guide me, help me. And I have a pretty active imagination, and I think it would be so easy if Jesus was here in the flesh. Like, I would love to be able to go back in time to that almost 2,000 years ago, learn Aramaic and be around Jesus and just follow him. And it would just be, I mean, can you imagine anything more amazing than getting to sit in a circle with Jesus, listening to him teach, going to a funeral, and more people leave than people showed up? To be able to see firsthand storms being calmed, multitudes fed, sick being healed, dead people being resurrected. I mean, it would be amazing. But Jesus teaches us something that is very challenging to that line of thinking. You know, Annie and I have been watching this show called The Chosen. I don't know if you've seen it. There's 8 episodes right now, and it's the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And I'm kind of a snob when it comes to movies in general, let alone movies about biblical things. But I've been very impressed with this show called The Chosen. And as winter approaches and we have more time inside, it's definitely worth a watch and not a waste of time if you would be interested in that. And I watch this show and I'm drawn to it because, like, oh, how cool would it be to be there, to be at that time, to see him, to walk with him, to hear his voice, to ask him questions. Oh, that would just be amazing just to have, what do you think about this, Jesus? What's right with this? Oh, Jesus said that. Well, there it is. No more arguing about it. That would be really refreshing. But Jesus teaches something that challenges me mightily on this area, and it's what Jarrett just read for us in John 16:7-11. He says, it's to your advantage that I go away, because if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. And so Jesus sending the Holy Spirit into the world, he says, that is more to your advantage than me in the flesh. And that is a powerful, challenging statement, to know that what we have with the Spirit, having the Spirit in the world that Jesus sent, is better than having Jesus in the flesh here. That's something I have really been reflecting on and challenged by in preparation for this lesson, is to understand the advantage Jesus says we have. And that's our point this morning, is to look at what advantage we have in having the Spirit. Because it seems like right now, I can hardly imagine something better than just being physically next to Jesus. But Jesus says, there's something even better. And that's having the Spirit I'm going to send into the world. And so let's this morning focus on that and try to learn, what did he mean by this? The Spirit, he has done so many things. And Scripture is chock full of the benefits and mission that he has carried out in the world, whether it's Acts 2 with guiding the apostles specifically, you know, into all truth, whether it's the gift we receive when we're baptized and we have the Spirit living within us and connecting us to God in a way that's never happened before, that or recognizing that all Scripture is breathed out and inspired by God through the Spirit. But the three things this morning we want to focus on that Jesus is teaching about the Spirit here is concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. So those are our three points today that Jesus is teaching from this passage in regard to the Spirit that we're going to be focusing on. So these three things are convicting the world, and let's start looking at each one of them. The first one that Jesus says that the Spirit is going to convict the world about is sin. And he's establishing a very clear and important parameters here that he's going to convict the world regarding sin because they do not believe in me. Not believing in Jesus is sin. And what Jesus is establishing here, that he is the standard, and that unbelief in Jesus is sin, and that unbelief in Jesus is the source of all sin. Which leads to a simple but very crucial question, and that is, what does it mean then to believe in? Well, this Greek word here is pisteo, and it means to believe or to entrust. And that idea of entrust, I think, is really important for us to understand, because believing isn't just the mental acceptance of something to be true, but that you're putting trust into, that your actions are being affected by this belief. Have you ever been or been around or experienced a backseat driver? Have you ever gone through that wonderful experience where you contributed to it? I had a friend who would ride along with me, and every time I would pull up to a stop sign, he would lean forward, look that way, look this way. And I'm the one driving, but every time he was constantly just like on edge. And I was like, dude, like, do you not trust me? Like, I appreciate the extra eyes, but he was so paranoid all the time. And he was just constantly like, wait. And we never got in any accidents or anything. And I mentioned that because when in this life, we want to control things so much. And to believe in Christ is to not just recognize that his words are true, but to carry them out, to obey them. It's what Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount when he concludes it and saying, he who hears my words and does them is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. So not just saying, yeah, Jesus knows what he's talking about, but actually following through with the things he said, that is an act of trust and saying, okay, you've said these things, I'm going to carry them out because I believe that they are true. I don't just accept that they're nice. So belief requires trust. And a further point on this, you know, to travel far, you know, further than you can see, requires you to have an ability to know what direction that you're going. And to do so, consistency is key. You need to have a true north. You need to have stars that are consistently in the same position that you can orient yourself with. You need to know that the sun always rises in the east. If the sun rose in different points every day, it wouldn't be a reliable way to know what direction you're in. So consistency is key to knowing what direction you're going. And there is no one, nothing more constant than God and his character. And he is the ultimate true north. And so as his followers and as people, as humans, we must approach every aspect of life with Christ being the center. Without our belief in Christ is the perspective we have towards every action we take. The Old Testament and Hebrew literal meaning of sin is to miss the mark. And what the Spirit is convicting us clearly with is that Jesus is the mark. And anything counter to Jesus is sin. I've had conversations with I don't know how many people now about Jesus, and people have argued all sorts of crazy and bizarre and false things regarding Jesus. But you know one thing that's really interesting that people never try to argue about Jesus? That he was evil. I'm sure somewhere online you could find somebody spouting that. But I have never in person ever heard somebody legitimately trying to argue that Jesus was sinful or Jesus was evil. And they might not believe he's the Son of God, but they'll all say he was a good person, or that he was innocent, or that he was a great moral teacher. And that, in part, is the Spirit convicting the world that Jesus is perfect, that he is the standard. That, and they might have all sorts of problems with religion or with Christianity or all things, but nobody argues that Jesus is evil. They all recognize Jesus is good. If everybody was like Jesus, the world would be a better place. He's a standard, and not just a standard. The Spirit's convicting the world that he's the standard, and everything else is missing the mark. So the standard now in the world is clear. It has been seen, and it cannot be unseen. He is now the permanent parameter to perceive the world. And not just to look at the world, but also to look at ourselves. 2 Corinthians 10:3 that says that we are to take every thought captive to obey Christ. So he's the constant standard we are to hold to, not just our actions and our words, but our very thoughts are to be convicted on belief in Christ. So we know where to go and what to do when we believe in him. And that makes me think of James 4:17, that the one who knows the right thing to do but doesn't do it is sin. So when we know who Jesus is and his character, and we deviate from that, it's sinful. So this now leads us to our second point, or the second point that Jesus is teaching about the Spirit, and that is righteousness. He says, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you'll see me no longer. This is really interesting, because if I was sitting at Jesus' feet, and Jesus said, I'm going to teach you about righteousness, or I asked him, Jesus, what is righteousness? And his answer was, because I go to the Father, you see me no longer. I would be, what? That's righteousness? Because you go to the Father, and now and we'll see you no longer? It seems like a very interesting explanation of being convicted on righteousness. So let's unpackage this statement. You see, Jesus isn't just a righteous person. He is righteousness. Okay, he's not just a good, holy man. He is goodness. He is holiness. He's not just loving. He is love. Like he is these things. And his actions of his birth, his death, his resurrection, his ascension back to heaven, all of that is the total manifestation of righteousness. Actions speak louder than words. And these actions, all of them, are themselves the totality of righteousness. Jesus shows us this in a really interesting passage and teaches us when talking with his interaction with John the Baptist in Matthew 3:14. Let's read this together. John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened and opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So the reason that I'm mentioning this now is because Jesus is showing and teaching us that in this symbolic manner, that all righteousness is going to be fulfilled in this representation. So let's look at the symbolism here. Just like what was read earlier for us today from Luke 1, we see Zechariah and Elizabeth going through this process of becoming with child in their old age in this miraculous form. And Zechariah was a priest, and to be a priest would be that you were a Levite. And so John, their son, would then be of the tribe of Levi, the only people permitted to be priests and to perform sacrifices. John and Jesus were kindred to some degree, and Jesus, of course, is from the tribe of Judah. So the symbolism you have here of Jesus being baptized isn't for him to have repentance from sin, but you have the symbolism of the Levitical priesthood identifying, here's the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And then this baptism, this death, and then resurrection in that system, and then bringing the Spirit down into the world, this action, this moment is the righteous acts of God. And all righteousness is fulfilled in God sending in his Son, being sacrificed in the system he created, resurrecting from death, and then the Spirit then coming into the world. All righteousness is wrapped up in who Jesus is and what he has done. And so it's a fascinating moment of symbolism that Jesus demonstrates here in Matthew 3, verse 14. And the whole point of it is that all righteousness is wrapped up in who Jesus is and what he has done, and nothing of it has to deal with you and me. Jesus teaches in John 15, verse 5, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, the fact is that he is the bread of life. It's his blood of the new covenant. This is his kingdom. It's his word. It's his Spirit. It's his sacrifice. It's his power. It's his glory. It's by his authority. It's his resurrection and life. We are his people, and this is his church. Nothing about this has to do with us. He is righteousness exclusively. He has no equal. And we really struggle with this, that we can never do anything righteous on our own. Only when the source of our actions is Jesus is there any righteousness in our life. That apart from him, we can't just have a hard time doing good things. We can do nothing good without Jesus. Everything righteous, good, and holy, it's all and only him. There's no other source. I've told you this story, some of you before, where when I was a child, I went to the store and I had brought with me from my house some Monopoly money. And I got some candy from a shelf and I put it up on the counter with the conveyor belt. And then I slid, a couple hundred Monopoly money dollars across the counter to the clerk. And the cashier looked at me and smiled, but it's not acceptable. And the problem was, I didn't just not have enough money to buy the candy. I'm using the totally wrong currency. And it's the same thing with us trying to do good or be good. It's not that we're not good enough. We're not good at all. It's not that we're not righteous enough. It's that without Christ, we're not righteous at all. And that Jesus has a monopoly on righteousness. That there's no righteousness outside of Jesus. It's not like he has the biggest share, the majority of righteousness, not 99.9% of righteousness, and there's some sprinkled out through here and some different other people and places. He has it all. He is righteousness itself. And when we try to be righteous by ourselves or do good things on our own, it's like we're trying Zimbabwe. And I have a $10 Zimbabwean note from 2006, and then their economy started to really go downhill that year and the next year afterwards. So I have a $10 Zimbabwean note, and then I have a $5 billion Zimbabwean note because of the inflation, everything took place. So I'm a billionaire. I have $5 billion Zimbabwean dollars. And guess what I can buy with that? Absolutely nothing, because they ended up changing the currency to the American dollar a few years afterwards. So I could go to McDonald's right now and try to buy something off the dollar menu with my $5 billion Zimbabwean dollars, and I couldn't get anything because it's the totally wrong currency. So when we try to do good or be good without Jesus, it's worthless because it's totally the wrong currency. So Jesus is the only exclusive source of holiness and of righteousness. It makes me think of 1 Peter 1, 15 through 16. We're told, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He is the standard. He is the source. If I want to stand on holy ground, guess who I need to be standing next to? I need to stand next to God. I need to walk in the light where he is. I can't make holy ground. I can't do good enough deeds to increase the holiness of the dirt beneath me. Holy ground only shows up where God is. And so I have to be with him. I have to walk with him. I have to go to the only source of holiness to be holy. I can't be holy by myself. Romans 5:10 shows how much we contribute to being right with God, having righteousness, and shows us that our contribution is a whole lot of nothing. We're told, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." This is a picture from a bridge in Vietnam, and I thought it was very appropriate because our connection to God, our relationship to him, we didn't do anything to build this bridge to God. It was all by God's plan, will, purpose, sacrifice that he made a way to us through his son Jesus. We didn't make a deal with him. And in fact, not only did we not contribute, we tried to oppose it. We were enemies with God, and he stepped into our world and into our lives, us kicking and screaming against him to still build a bridge through his son to redeem us and for us to be with him forever. I wasn't just an innocent, you know, ape that was just non-sentient, and God then decided to then give me intelligence and sentience and then purpose for me to be with him forever. I was intelligently, intentionally opposed to God and an enemy of God, and God chose to build a bridge to me through his son. That's a big difference. I was not innocent. I was kicking and screaming against him, and he built this bridge to me and to you through Jesus. I can take no credit for having righteousness. All of it goes to God and goes to Christ. It's only by him and through him is there any righteousness in the world, let alone in my life. So we can only live righteously because of him. And this makes me think of Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It's only because of him that we live and live abundantly. And it's only because of what he's done that we have so much to gain from death. Speaking of life and death, brings us to our next and final point this morning, talking about judgment. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. It's advantageous to know that Satan, the ruler of this world, has been judged by God, found guilty, and sentenced to eternal death. That's advantageous for us to be convicted about. You see, the great conflict between good and evil, light and dark, truth and lies, has been decided. And the winner and the victory goes to God. And Satan has been defeated. He has been judged and sentenced to death. And it's more advantageous being convicted about this than having Jesus in the flesh. Like, that's how big of a deal of understanding this is. It's not just an interesting Christian trivia teaching. Jesus is saying it's more advantageous than having me with you to be convicted about this. So the very core and the bottom of our hearts, these need to be opened up to let this sink down all the way down to the center, because this is what Jesus died for, that we can be convicted about this, that this can be a truth on a foundational level. Judgment on Satan goes all the way back to the garden, where God himself prophesies and foretells his destruction. He says in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed," or your offspring and her offspring, depending on your translation. "He," Jesus, "shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." He's talking to Satan here. Depending on your translation, that might be "crush your head." You're going to nick his heel, and he's going to smash your skull, is what God tells Satan. By the time Jesus ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, Christ had conquered and defeated Satan. The whole universe, all creation, was fundamentally changed and altered, and the dynamic between man, God, and Satan has forever been changed. I'm going to show you a picture now. This is of a Roman triumphal procession, And when a general or the emperor was victorious in a conflict or a campaign, they would return riding white horses and leading this parade that was just so extravagant. And they would have in chains the captives and the leaders of those that they defeated. And there would also be the victorious soldiers and also those that had traveled with them. And it would just be this great celebration of victory. And there's two verses that I want to share regarding this. 2 Corinthians 2:14, "But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession," referencing this Roman celebration, "and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." And likewise, a similar passage, Ephesians 4:8, says, "When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men." And with these two passages in mind, I'm going to show you another rendition, an ancient rendition of a Roman triumphal procession. There would be these captives of the defeated led in this procession. And then in the back there on the right, you see these guys holding these, they're like these censers or these things of incense on sticks, where there would just be this fragrance going up in the parade and to all people around them that would be part of the parade of the smell of victory. And as Christians, that's what we are. That we're not the conquerors, but we're more than conquerors because we're following the one who conquered it all. And there's this scent of victory going up from those who follow the King of Kings, and it permeates out into the whole world. And we get to be the scent of victory to the world, the scent of that Jesus has overcome, that he has judged the ruler and been victorious. And so we get to be that fragrance to the world. And I think of the Psalms where I just want to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. And I just want to hold my smelly stick. I just want to be there in the procession. I'm just so happy to hold my scented stick and that everyone can smell the victory of Christ. And I don't need to be front and center. This is not about me, but I just want to be in the right place following him. And I just want a reek of freedom. I want to be able to radiate out the smell that Jesus has won. You know, smell is interesting. Out of the five senses, it generates the most of memory. You know, if you smell an old perfume or an old food or something, it brings back the most memory. And so I think it's no coincidence that our lifestyle of this fragrance has an effect on people. Obviously, it's a spiritual fragrance. So I'm just happy to be the stick guy. I'm just happy to be here holding this fragrance of victory that Jesus has accomplished. So victory over Satan has caused the dynamic between man, God, and Satan to be eternally changed. It didn't used to always be like this. James 4:7-8 says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Before Christ paid the price on the cross and defeated Satan, things were different. People were being possessed. There was all sorts of different spiritual dynamics between man and spirits and in God. And what Jesus accomplished changed everything. To the exact extent everything changed, we're not 100% clear, but we know that there was a massive upheaval of how things were arranged. And because of the legitimate, perfect, holy sacrifice God offered in his son Jesus, he was able to tear that curtain in the temple and leave the temple and to then fill his glory the whole earth. And the second saddest day of history, the first being the most innocent man being treated and killed in the most unjust fashion, being the first saddest day. The second saddest day is when the priests of the temple sewed the curtain back together. When they wanted to go back to the way things used to be, where there was separation between God and man. But because of what Christ has done in his victory, his judgment over Satan, you can now resist Satan in a way you've never resisted him before, because you can draw near to God in a way you could never draw near to him before because of what Christ has done and that curtain being torn. And now Satan flees. The ruler of the world flees, not because I'm so righteous, because I'm standing next to the one who's righteous in a way I could never do before. And it's all because of the bridge God built through Jesus. So make no mistake, Satan is still very present in the world, but he is chained. He is sentenced to death. And I find an ironic imagery in my mind regarding it, where just as Paul was locked up in prison, you know, and had limitations put on him, he was still able to send messages out into the whole world. Satan has been restrained and imprisoned in, a Jude would say, chains of gloomy darkness, but he is still permitted to spread lies into this world. And with those lies, he's seeking to devour and deceive the world still. But he knows his time is short, and he's sentenced to death. He's like somebody on death row. He hasn't been executed yet, but he has been confined and judged and sentenced, and his sentence will be carried out very soon on Judgment Day. So in a world so evil, violent, perverted, there is great comfort knowing that the ruler of this world has been judged and found guilty and sentenced to eternal punishment in hell. So in conclusion, remembering these three things that we've talked about, that being convicted of these three things is better than having Jesus in the flesh. Having these convictions is better than having Jesus in the flesh walking amongst us. That sin is unbelief in Christ. That righteousness is everything and every trait that Jesus is and everything he has done. That all righteousness revolves around Jesus. He has a monopoly on righteousness. And that our victorious God has judged Satan and sentenced him to death, which will be carried out very soon. The Spirit, he is still at work right now. This wasn't something that just happened once. He is still at work convicting the whole world, including you and me, concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, "Do not quench the Spirit." The Spirit, he has a goal and a purpose and a will. We can say thanks, but no thanks to. It's quenchable. He is not going to force you into being convicted on these things, but he is going to fight and urge and push tooth, claw, and nails to pull us into these convictions regarding sin, righteousness, and judgment. So do not resist the Spirit. Do not quench him. But let him convict you on these things. Jesus says, this is better than having me physically next to you, being convicted on these three things. Trust that he knows what he's talking about. And don't just let this be interesting theological head knowledge, but let this be a foundation that you stand on. Let this be a zeal in your heart for how do you respond to a pandemic? How do you look at an election? How do you look in the mirror? We start so by listening to what Jesus said. And he says, sin, if you want to know what sin is, it's something different than me. Do you want to know what righteousness is? It's me. Do you want to know what judgment is? It's my words, and I have said that Satan is doomed. You let those truths into your heart, and there's a freedom, because these things are unchangeable. I want to read to you a passage from 1 John, last couple verses of it. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is that that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So these things that the Spirit are convicting us of, they cannot be changed. The standard for what is sin cannot be changed. The standard and understanding of what righteousness is cannot be changed. Satan's judgment cannot be revoked. It has overcome the world. It is an effect, and it's something that we can stand on. So don't quench the Spirit. He's convicting you on these three things. Don't resist that. Let them sink to the very core of your heart. Embrace it and be freed by it, knowing that these things are true. Jesus died and paid the price so that these things would be true and that we can be convicted about them. The Spirit at work convicting us on these things and also convicting the whole world, not just you and me. The Spirit is at work in this world right now. This wasn't something that just happened 2,000 years ago and it's just echoing forward. But this is the work of the Lord. He doesn't take days off. He's very busy. And we want to be involved in his work and letting the Spirit not be quenched in our lives. It's a very dangerous thing when we start pointing fingers at people on TV or at the system and people way out there or people in our past when we're not figuring out what's going on in our heart. We're being told what to be convicted about. Let's let this sink down to the very foundation of who we are and let what Jesus sent out to accomplish be accomplished in our lives. Sin, righteousness, and judgment are going to give us a clarity and a freedom to be able to be what God wants us to be. So, in conclusion, don't quench the Spirit. Let this be your convictions that always increase and never decrease. If there's any needs here this morning, please come forward while we stand and sing.